If you would turn with me again to Hebrews chapter 12. And this morning we give our attention to the last paragraph in this wonderful chapter, a gripping chapter, a chapter which has certainly ministered to my own soul. I hope it has ministered to yours also as we've been going through it. And we want to begin by focusing on what I think would suggest to you is the main thought of the paragraph. We find it in the middle of verse 28. In the middle of verse 28, please look at it. I want you to focus on the Word of God with me. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Now, let me begin this morning by making three very straightforward, but I think, nevertheless, very important statements with respect to that part of the verse. First, that those who are believers in Jesus Christ are called to serve God. Those who are believers in Jesus Christ are called to serve God. When a person is truly born again, when they are truly called out of darkness into God's marvelous light, then God becomes a great reality in their life. That's one of the wonders of salvation. Salvation, if it is real, causes a man or a woman, a young person, to rearrange their life so that God becomes at the center. And God speaks to those who are His people, and He says to them, "My son, my daughter, I have redeemed you, I have purchased you, I have made you my own by the shedding of the royal and precious blood of my own beloved and dear son, and I have called you to serve me." Whoever we are, whatever we are, if we are believers, if we are Christians, I believe that God says that to us. I've called you to serve me. And if you are a child of God this morning, I want to suggest to you that you've been called to serve Him in the worship and in the activity of His church. Now, that is not the only way, of course, and the only realm in which we are to worship and serve the Lord, and we'll say a little more about that as we go on. But this certainly is a very vital realm that we are to initially think about. I still remember with great gratitude and with great joy, as a newborn babe in Jesus Christ, becoming involved in the church where I was converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. I look back on those days, as I've sometimes said, I think, before in the past, many years ago, with great delight and with great gratitude. And I'm sure that there were plenty of blemishes and warts in the church, in that assembly in which I was converted. And indeed, as I think back, I remember that there were always those who were ready and able to point them out. But for me, that place was a veritable Bethel. It was the house of God. It was the place where I, as a young person, indeed as a teenager, and from a worldly and ungodly kind of background, that is, in terms of my own personal life, it was there that I met with God. And I've often thought to myself, what would I give? I'd give almost anything if I was able to go back, even for just a few months, and to be involved again in that assembly and in that church, and to interact with those dear people of God that were part of my early days as a Christian. But the reality is, of course, that we cannot go back. We cannot go back. We can never go back. We are here, and we are here, and we're in this place, and we're here to worship God. And that ought to be our purpose every time we gather in this place. This worship of God ought to be a priority in our lives. Nothing should come before the gathering for the worship of God. We ought to come into this place Lord's Day by Lord's Day, and indeed on other occasions, but especially, of course, on the Lord's days, we ought to come into this place to worship Him with hearts full. Hearts full of praise, hearts full of love, hearts full of adoration to the God who has saved us and has blessed us and is so wonderful to us. We should come with hearts full. We should come with minds clear. Minds clear. Not befogged, dear friends, as again I've so often challenged you along this line, not befogged with late nights and cluttered up with all kinds of other things, but with minds clear, ready to worship, and with wills that are committed to the worship of God. With wills, we are ready, we come determined to give ourselves to the worship of God, that nothing is going to interfere with that. This is the kind of spirit and attitude in which we ought to come. So, we are to be active as we serve Him, to serve Him in the worship and in the activity, whatever the activity might be, of His church. But of course we have to go on from that, don't we? We have to say also that we are called to serve Him in the domestic life of home and family. We're to serve Him in the domestic life of home and family. Our worship and our service is to be a recognition and an acknowledgement that we are not confined to the church in terms of the reality of God. And we are indeed to serve the Lord in our homes. You know, there is a wonderful hymn in our hymn book that speaks along this line. It's in the section that speaks in terms of marriage and home and family, and I read these words to you, just a few of the verses. It's a very well known hymn. O happy home, where thou art loved the dearest, thou loving friend and saviour of our race, and where among the guests there never cometh one who can hold such high and honoured place. And again in the fourth verse, O happy home where each one serves thee lowly, whatever his appointed work may be, till every common task seems great and holy when it is done, O Lord, as unto thee. O happy home where thou art not forgotten, when joy is overflowing, full and free. O happy home where every wounded spirit is brought, physician, comforter, to thee. That's a beautiful hymn. It's a very beautiful hymn. And it speaks to us in terms of serving the Lord and having the reality of the Lord in our domestic circle. So many of the finest of the servants of Christ, now not all of them, of course, there are many exceptions to this, but very, very many of the finest of the servants of Christ were produced in that kind of a home. And I wonder this morning, and I ask you this morning, my dear friends, are you serving the Lord in terms of your home and family? I speak especially, of course, to parents at this point. Are you serving the Lord in your home and family? No other institution, listen carefully, take this in carefully, no other institution, no other, has greater influence over the children than the home. Do not, my dear friends, do not ever, I beg of you, never get into the attitude of saying, well, it doesn't really matter what we do at home and how much we teach the children at home. It doesn't really matter because they're going to get it in church. And they'll get it in Sunday school. And they'll get it in their various youth groups or whatever. Well, hopefully they will. But I tell you this morning, that whatever a church can give to a young person, whatever a church can give to a young person will be undermined and destroyed if there is a spiritually careless home. It's very difficult. In fact, sometimes it often proves impossible. But again, there are exceptions in the sovereign mercy of God, but it is almost impossible for a church, as it were, to fight against the home. And in every church and in this church, we've seen young folks who have grown up from being quite young in various aspects of church life, but the home has shattered them because it has been so completely inconsistent in terms of the things of God. Dear friends, that's a tragedy. Don't let it be so with your home here. Commit yourself to serving God in the home. And we have to go beyond that, don't we, and say that even in the regular duties of everyday calling, we are to serve the Lord. In your work, whatever the work might be, whether it be in an office, in a factory, in a hospital, whatever it might be, in your place of work, you are to do that work as unto the Lord. And you are, in doing that, certainly serving Him. And though, from one perspective, we may talk about, quote, secular work, in a very real sense, there should be no distinction, should there, for true Christians. Because even, quote unquote, secular work can become priestly work if we do it as unto the Lord. And so those who are believers, as we think of a statement like this, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. In all of these different ways, we are indeed, as believers, called to serve our Lord. We are called, as believers in Jesus Christ, to serve God. Let me add a second point to that, and that is that they are to serve Him with reverence and godly fear, according to our text. They are to serve Him with reverence and godly fear. In the Christian life, joy and reverence intermingle. They are not competitive. And we ought never to think of them as being competitors. They are partners. And in the 22nd and 23rd verse that we looked at last Sunday, last Lord's Day, we saw an emphasis there upon joy. And you remember how we spoke of that text and how the New International Version and some others translate it, that they had come to an innumerable company of angels in festive assembly, in joyful assembly. We talked about the reality of that festive joy, that angelic joy, being part of our worship as well, as we're in touch, as it were, with the great unseen host of heaven, that joy ought to be evident in terms of Christian lives and Christian churches. Now here in verse 28, the emphasis is upon reverence and godly fear. When we began this work 25 years ago, this year, I remember preaching a sermon called What Kind of a Church Are We Building? And we put it into pamphlet form, and I hope it's familiar with many of you. Perhaps we should get it back in the rack so that you can see it again and read over it again. It was interesting because it went into many places. It was printed in a magazine, in fact in a magazine in England, and it was picked up and people wrote to us, and we sent it to many different parts of the world. What kind of a church are we building? And in that message I used this phrase. I said, look, we want to have a congregation where joy is tempered by reverence, and where reverence is suffused with joy. And I think we could still say that. We can still stand by that. We want a congregation where joy is tempered by reverence, so we don't get into the silliness and stupidity and foolishness that is so tragically evident in so many places. Joy tempered by reverence, but reverence suffused with joy. Oh, that we might be able to maintain and to strive after such a balance. But here I say, the apostle is speaking to us about reverence and godly fear. And when we think in terms of the one that we worship, when we think in terms of the God who makes himself known to us in the scripture, certainly this comes to us as an apt phrase and a needful expression. What a great theme we're in these days in our prayer meetings. The problem is always the same in prayer meeting, in the midweek meeting. I suppose in a sense it's the same in every meeting, but more so in the midweek meeting. Oh, for more time. If we only had more time in talking about these great attributes of God. And we've been looking at these attributes, these characteristics, if you like, of the divine being. And what have we seen thus far? Well, we've talked about the omnipotence of God, that God has all power. We have talked about the omniscience of God, that he knows all things, that there is nothing hidden from him, and that he knows all things altogether at one moment of time, if we can use such an expression of the eternal God. And we've talked about his omnipresence, which again is like all the rest of these things, is a mind-boggling reality, that God in the totality of his being is present in every place wherever we might be, the omnipresence of God. And then, at least in our Burlington prayer meeting, because as I said last week, I think we've gotten out of step a little bit, but in the Burlington prayer meeting we've been last week thinking about the immutability of God. Oh, thou that changest not, abide with me. That God is the same in his nature, in his being, for time and for eternity. He is, as the scripture says, the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the God who alone is wise. How great is God? And we sang this morning, I deliberately chose that 13th hymn in our hymn book to start the service this morning. My God, how wonderful thou art. Thy majesty, how bright. How wonderful thy mercy seat in depth of burning light. What a glorious privilege it is, dear friends, to worship the true and the living God, and we are to serve him with reverence and with godly fear. And you will notice again, still thinking of this main phrase in verse 28, you will notice that they are to do it, and we are to do it. If we are, we need grace. If we are to worship God in this way, if we are to serve God, we need grace. I can't dwell on this for time's sake. We can't take too much time on this, but I hope that we grasp it. Now, most of the modern versions put it this way: let us be thankful and serve God. Let us be thankful and serve God. And it is suggested by many that this is warranted because of two Greek words in the original text which combine together and should be translated be thankful, and should be understood in terms of be thankful. And even in English, of course, we do use the word grace in terms of thanks. And so we ask, brother, would you say grace? What do they do? Well, some wags, of course, say grace. And we've experienced that in our unfortunate life down the years. But what we're asking, of course, and what most realize, is that they are to give thanks. Say grace. Give thanks to God. And so, we give thanks to God. That's so we can accept the translation in recognizing that any service to God, any service to God, is only acceptable when it's rendered in a thankful spirit. Service to God is not acceptable when it's done in a grudging spirit, when it's done in a complaining spirit, when it's done in a resentful spirit. That's not acceptable to God. No, it ought to be in a thankful spirit. That is certainly very true. But the older translation also, I think, deserves some respect. Let us have grace, he says, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And in translating it that way, we are recognizing, and the translators were recognizing, that it is only by the favor of God that we are enabled to serve the Lord. It's only by the help and by the aid and by the enabling of God that we can serve Him. We cannot do so in our own ability. We cannot do so in our own strength. We can't serve God in the strength that we have in ourselves. It's not possible to do that. But is it not, my dear friends, is that not something that we fall into again and again and again, thinking that, imagining that? That we can in fact do things in our own strength, whatever it is, whether it be teaching a Sunday school class, whether it be witnessing, whether it be understanding the scriptures, whatever it is, do we not always fall or frequently fall into this kind of a trap? And when we fail to realize that we do indeed need grace to serve God. I will confess something to you this morning, that more than a few times, to my shame, I have found myself, if I'm going out in the evening and I'm going to make a pastoral call, a pastoral visit, and I'll find myself a quarter of the way on the trip, and I will realize, I find myself saying to myself, you did not wait on God, you did not pray, you did not seek the help of God in making this visit. You didn't pray before you left. And many a time I've pulled over, find a safe place and pulled over to the side of the road and confess before God, Lord, I confess my sin to you. That we just imagine, we just think that we can do these things. And I've sought the help of God in the visit and in the fulfillment of the duty that I was involved in. My dear friends, we need grace. Let us have grace, he said, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and with godly fear. We can't serve Him in our own ability. But grace is there for us. Grace is available. So there's the main thought I'm suggesting to you this morning. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. But now I want you to look at two different aspects of motivation with respect to this service, which are here, I think, in the passage before us. In other words, we ask the question, why should we respond to this message? Why should we respond to this main thought here? Let's have grace by which we may serve God and so forth. Why should we do that? The answer is given to us in the passage. The first thing to think of is this: consider the folly. Consider the folly of refusing to hear God. And so in verse 25 you observe, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. What a word that is. It's clear. It's plain. It is blunt. It was a word given to these Jews, to whom of course this man was speaking. We've talked about the reason for the epistles a number of times. You don't have to go over it again today. It was a word for them, but my dear friend, it's a word for us as well. Let's think about it a little bit. These Jews knew their own history. They knew their own history. They knew what had happened to their ancestors. They knew that God had spoken through Moses. They knew that. They didn't have to be convinced of that. And they knew that their ancestors had refused to hear the word of God in an obedient and responsive and submissive way. They knew that they had become rebellious and disobedient to God. They knew that. And they knew that they had not escaped the judgment of God. They knew that. They knew their own history. Furthermore, they knew the greatness of God. Because in verse 26, they are reminded whose voice, speaking of God, whose voice then shook the earth. The voice of God shook the earth. And of course, here he's going back to Sinai. He's going back to that awesome period in the history of Israel when God had made known to them something of his awesomeness. God had made known to them how overwhelmingly great he was. That he was not a God to be trifled with. He was not a God to be taken lightly. They knew this. Because as we read last Sunday in the section that we looked at last Sunday morning, that when this event took place, they quaked and they trembled and they feared before God. And still, they lived in defiance of him. Still they lived in defiance of him. My dear friends, these things we ought to think about carefully. We ought to look at carefully. Don't just let them flow, as it were, over your head or through your mind. Think about these things. Who can measure the folly of the human heart? That knowing the things that they did, having experienced the things that they had, they still rebelled against God. Still lived in defiance of him. And furthermore, their folly is evident because God, says this passage, had pledged his word. God had pledged his word in verse 26 again. But now he has promised, says the scripture. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. So he pledged his word, and these words probably refer to the dismantling of the Jewish nation, which of course was about to happen. All the things that they held dear, all the things these Jews looked upon with great delight and thought about so profoundly, they were all about to be dismantled. The temple was to go. They could hardly imagine it. That all the offerings were to go. The priesthood itself was to go. All of these things that were so much part of the warp and woof of their nation, all of these things which are so important and so vital and so crucial to them, all of these things were to go, says God. God was going to shake the heavens and the earth. And of course, even beyond that, beyond the shaking of the Jewish economy, so to speak, using that word in terms of the Jewish religious setup, beyond that, of course, is the whole idea of the end of the age. For not only is there to be an end to Judaism, but there's to be an end, as one of those wonderful hymns that we so sometimes sing, the end of things created. Great God, what do I see and hear? The end of things created. That's what the writers of Scripture could see by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It was going to happen. God had pledged his word. God had pledged his word. What madness, therefore? What madness was it and is it not to hear responsibly the word of God? And we have to add one more thing, of course, too. And that is the awesomeness of God. The awesomeness of God. For in verse 29 we read, "For our God is a consuming fire." Our God is a consuming fire. And he was going to consume the rebellious. And he was going to consume the Christ rejected. And he is going to consume those who have trodden underfoot the blood of his own beloved and holy Son. And he is going to consume all who resist his will. How awesome is God, and how foolish it is for sinners to refuse to hear the voice of God. Oh, this is a word that we need to hear. The foolishness of refusing to hear responsibly the voice of God. My dear friends, here this morning, the question has to be asked. Have you responded? Are you responding believingly and obediently to the voice of God as he speaks through his word? Oh, the foolishness of refusing to hear the voice of this God who so speaks. But there's another side to be seen here as well, that we need to add before we conclude. Another reason why they ought to respond to the message that this author is giving to them, and that is the excellence of the kingdom received. The excellence of the kingdom received. In verse 28 he says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken." I love that statement. I just love that statement. I've loved it for years. It's a wonderful statement. We receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Every worldly kingdom which has ever arisen has been shaken. Everyone. Now, some of them looked as though they never would be. Think of the Roman kingdom, Roman Empire as we more often call it. You think of that and how long it existed, century after century after century, and unquestionably, there's no question whatsoever, that those who lived in the midst of that period would never have imagined that this could ever be any other way. Here was a kingdom forever. No. That kingdom was going to be shaken and destroyed. Some remember, of course, the ironic, of course, now as we look back, the ironic boast of Adolf Hitler, the Third Reich, he said, would last for 1,000 years. Was gone in about 12. Oh, sooner or later, whatever the kingdom is, sooner or later, it gets shaken and it's destroyed. But God's people, says the scripture, God's people are receiving a kingdom which cannot, notice the word, which cannot be shaken, says the Scripture. And how is it, we may ask, how is it that this kingdom cannot be shaken? How is it that the author can speak with such glorious assurance that this kingdom cannot be shaken? Well, because the king of it, my dear friends, is invincible. That's one reason why. The king of it is invincible, which means, of course, that he cannot be defeated. To be invincible, that's exactly what it means. You can't be defeated if you're invincible. It is impossible to defeat the Christ of God. It is impossible to defeat this one who is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. Impossible. He must reign, says the Scripture. He must reign till all of his enemies have been made a footstool for his feet. He is, as I quoted earlier that wonderful verse, he is the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the God who alone is wise. The king of this kingdom is invincible. And furthermore, the price of it is incalculable. The price of this kingdom is incalculable. What was the price of this kingdom? Well, you know perfectly well, don't you? The price of this kingdom was the precious blood of Christ. The precious blood of Christ. You, says Peter, you remember, you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from your vain manner of life and conduct received by tradition from your father, but with the precious blood of Christ. The precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. What is silver and gold compared with the blood of God's royal Son? What is all the gems from every mine that might exist in the earth? What is all of that compared with the precious blood of Christ? There is no comparison. The blood of Jesus, as one old worthy quaintly put it, is the liquefied worth of the entire universe. The liquefied worth of the entire universe. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. This kingdom cannot be shaken because the King is invincible. The price of it is incalculable and the nature of it is incorruptible. You remember that wonderful statement in 1 Peter and chapter 1 that we have received an inheritance, he says in verse 4, incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. An inheritance incorruptible. It is destined to last forever. There is to be no fading of the glory of this divine kingdom. Oh, praised be God for such a kingdom. Blessed be God for such a kingdom. And I remember that in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 16 and verse 16, there's a very fascinating, very interesting statement from the lips of our Lord himself in Luke 16 and 16. The law and the prophets were until John, he says. Since that time the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. Isn't that an interesting statement? Everyone is pressing into it. Well, now, of course, he's speaking in general terms, as is human, as we all do. Converted prostitutes were pressing into it. those whose lives had been made shipwreck, turning to Christ, they were pressing into it. The scheming tax collectors, the fraudulent tax collectors, upon being converted, were pressing into it. But the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they were not pressing into it. No, they were not pressing it. They stood back, and in the pride and in the arrogance and hardness of their heart, they stood back and refused the invitations of the Savior to come into it. They were not going to bend. They were not going to bow. They were not going to acknowledge that this Nazarene carpenter was the Son of God that they needed and before whom they must bow and embrace as their Savior and Lord. They were not going to do that. They weren't pressing into it. Are you pressing into it this morning? Whoever you might be? Are you pressing into it? Or are you also standing against, over against the Son of God and refusing to bend, refusing to bow, failing to recognize your desperate need of this Savior? You know, my friends, it is an amazing thing. The condescension of God, the mercy of God, that He continually, through the gospel, He continually calls sinners to repentance. And that hymn that we sang at the beginning of the service, which is such a beautiful hymn, such a marvelous hymn. Let me just read a little more for you. How dread are thine eternal years, O everlasting Lord. Thy prostrate spirits day and night incessantly adore. But let me read the fourth verse. Yet I may love thee too, O Lord, almighty as thou art. Now it's the next two lines that I want you to notice. For thou hast stooped to ask of me the love of my poor heart. Now that is extraordinary. That is amazing. But it is true. God, He stoops to even address us. But God has stooped to ask of you and of me the love of our poor, unworthy heart. Oh, God, I love you, should be the response of every heart. Oh God, how great and how gracious and how glorious you are. My dear friend, this morning, do not presume upon the love and the mercy of God. Do not presume upon the long-suffering and patience of God. Hear the word that comes to you this morning. And seek by the grace of God to respond to that word definitely and positively. And if you are a believer this morning, if you are one who indeed has rejoiced in the salvation of God, let us rejoice also in this, that we are receiving a kingdom which cannot cannot be moved. Let's pray.